continuing in Revelation. We didn't get very far. We only got through 8 verses, possibly 9, but a quick review. And as I say, keep your charts and your notebooks going and learn, and a pen and all of that. But in this large chart, we're just at the very beginning, and you can look at it and see where we are. And we learned who wrote the book of Revelation, and if you weren't here, get the tape. You might think it was just John. And then the word revelation, which means unveiling, revealing, pulling up and lifting a curtain to make clear, to explain. And that's what we want to do. God did not want this to be a hidden book. He wanted it to be clear. And we talked about the first 8 verses. So now we are ready for verse 9 of chapter 1. And it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we actually had talked about this when we ended the study. John is writing the book that was given, but God had the revelation, gave it to Jesus, to an angel, to John. And now John was commanded to write it down. And on your sheet last week, we had a picture, one of your spare sheets, of Patmos. Not a very good one, but it's just a rock. It's a 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and that's it. In the middle of the Aegean Sea, and John was exiled there. They had tried to kill him. He was the only apostle who was not martyred. Next week, or maybe even, next week or the week after, we'll learn about the Church of the Martyrs. But John, apparently, legend was boiled in oil and didn't boil. And he was exiled to this island. He was there for a year. And you know how God blesses us in all circumstances. He gave him this entire revelation. And then when he came back to Ephesus, a year later, he wrote it down. So that's why it says he's on the isle that is called Patmos. When you go over to Israel, when you go to Greece and you go on tours, a lot of them take you places that never existed, or they call places. This is the very place where Jesus, did this or that. And I've understood that on tours to they take you to Patmos and they say this is the very place where John, I think it's in Greece, this is the cave where. If you know your word of God, you'll know when things are false. And so we don't have to worry. We just have to learn what is true. And he says he wrote it on the island of Patmos. And this island was a place for the lowest of criminals. Now we're going to continue in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit, maybe those of you, there are different ways of explaining it, I suppose, but he was completely in the power and under the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether he was actually translated to that place through the Spirit, it seems so. That he, whether he was taken to heaven in the Spirit, or whether just under the power of the Spirit he saw all these as visions, it's pretty hard to say. Unfortunately, most of us haven't had enough experiences in the Spirit, but we want to, and we're learning and growing. So, but it was totally under the influence and through the Holy Spirit that he saw and heard all of these things that are written in this book. He was a witness of them, whether it was a vision or he was actually taken to heaven to see all these things in the future. It's hard to say because it's an area we don't know much about. And it says on the Lord's day. And that's what Cynthia went ahead and did. I said, why don't you look up what that is? Does anybody know? The Lord's day. Cynthia?
It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. He rose. He was resurrected. The first day, and that would be the Lord's Day.
Okay, for the sake of the tape, and we will look it up. Cynthia actually found about five scriptures. You use a concordance, and you look up the Lord's Day and then follow it through your Bible. And I only picked two for you to get you going. You can actually look more. Let's look together at Acts 20, verse 7. And that's how we find out what things are. We don't just decide to make them up or guess. We've got to get them from the Word of God. And if you don't find them, then hold your opinion until you do. So Acts 20, verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midday." Well, they were gathering, all the believers and the disciples came together, and they took communion and preached. Doesn't that sound like our church? And they did that on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Yes. Well, you know, the reason it is because the Jews celebrate the Sabbath, the seventh day is Saturday. So we have to look at things in the context of Jesus and the disciples and the culture and what they were doing. And they called it the first day of the week because Saturday was the seventh day. God commanded that they rest on the seventh day, Saturday. And they kept their Sabbath, therefore the first day was Sunday. And you need to know that because all of the feasts in Leviticus are marked by Sabbath, seventh day, and the first day. And or they'll say the first day after the Sabbath of. Okay. And then if we look at 1 Corinthians 16, we even found some in the sermon on Sunday that he read, didn't he? They were in Luke or Matthew. 1 Corinthians 16:2. We probably need to find that one. But 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Here Paul is commanding that tithes and offerings be taken when they come together on the first day of the week. So we see that they continued to meet on that day.
It's Mark 16, verse 1.
Write that in your notes. I should too. There are several more, and I probably should have started there. But Mark 16, verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils." That wasn't the only one, but Jesus rose on the first day of the week. You see, if you put all five or six scriptures together, you get a whole picture. So Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day of the week, and he met Mary Magdalene. That was Resurrection Day. And if you look in Leviticus, you see that the Feast of First Fruits is always Sunday. It's the first day after the first Sabbath of Passover. Wherever that first Saturday falls in Passover, the next day's first fruits. And it happened to be 3 days later that year. And so Jesus rose on that Sunday, and ever since, the believers would meet in honor of Resurrection Day and honor the Lord's Day. And so it was that the church began to meet then. You'll have to remember that the whole early church for a long, long time was Jewish. So they did for years still go on Saturday to synagogue. And Sunday they gathered on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection, break bread, preach, and tithe. Okay? So it's just a term here that it was Sunday. John got this on the Lord's Day, this revelation, the beginning of it. "That I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Realize he was possibly wearing chains. He wasn't very well clothed or fed. He had to sleep on the ground. But the Lord was blessing him. And he gave him this revelation. And the voice as of a trumpet, very often, we're going to find it in Revelation 4:1 too. God's voice as a trumpet. And that would be an interesting study, just trumpets. And the trump of God and the seven trumpets of Revelation and so on. God's voice is also described as, does anyone else know how?
Well, as it is described as a trumpet.
Yeah, any other ways that it's described in Scripture? Many waters. Many thunders, yeah. Every time I finally heard an earthquake, the last earthquake, we were down near the epicenter, and it was 3 or 4 weeks after, but it was like many thunders. When I heard the earth move, and it was the same sound as a big storm, and I thought, God is speaking. You know. Verse 11, the trumpet voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. Now we know who that is. We learned that last week. And those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. God is saying, I am the beginning and the end, and I am all things. That's his name, one of his names. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Here is where God commands John, Jesus, God gave it to, you know, on down. Jesus is saying here, he is the Alpha and Omega, John, write this in a book and give it to the seven churches. And on your sheet last week, we had a little map, when you look, of the actual seven locations of these churches, and we'll be getting into that pretty soon. And they're described as the seven lampstands right here where Jesus is in the midst of them. But they're also real churches. And John was to send this letter to all the churches, which he did, I'm sure. And these are the names of them, and you'll know them well pretty soon. And as I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We talked about them being these menorah shapes, and that they represent, well, we'll see what they represent. I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. Whoa. This is how Jesus appeared unto John. And I think that those little Renaissance paintings of the Lord don't quite get it, you know. And here we see the vision from verses actually 12 to 18. We'll continue and then we'll go back 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Verses 12 to 18 is the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And if you will, this is the first division of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen. That'll make more sense in a minute. But the things which John has actually seen is this vision. And that's the first division of the book. This will help you tremendously if you get this clear in your mind. Well, the candlesticks are the menorah. I should have brought mine from the dining room, but after study you can look at it. The seven-branch candlestick. And we talked about it last week as being the sevenfold Spirit of God. It represents the light of God. It represents the Spirit of God. And seven is completion or fullness or entirety And so it represents the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's before the throne of God. It's part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. They all three were there giving this revelation. And so the candlesticks represent the Spirit of God in the church. And as we look at the seven churches, God says, I am standing. I am the lampstand. I am the Spirit. I am the light. I am the power of this church. But if you don't repent, I will take my lampstand out. He tells that to every church. And I tell you, there are many churches going today with no lampstands, no Jesus in the midst of the church. We'll see in one of the churches that he's outside knocking and trying to get in. And unfortunately, that's the case a lot of times. We leave him outside. There's also a picture, have you ever seen, of the UN building with Jesus as tall as the UN, and he's knocking on it. It's very powerful. And so the lampstand represents the power of God. And the olive oil that burned in its lamps represented the Spirit of God's presence and God's light. The menorah of Israel, the sign of Israel, there's a huge one, and during the feast days, they would light this huge thing, and it would light up all of Jerusalem, and it would show that Israel was the light of God to the world. So it's the same kind of imagery going on. So I wrote on your sheet, candlestick equals lampstand. Sometimes we think of a candlestick, and it's not exactly that, okay? And the Hebrew word for that is menorah, as I've written it out for you there. It represents God's Spirit and light. And we won't tonight, go back to Exodus 25, you'll find the commandments for how to make it out of pure beaten gold with its seven branches, and it was to have flowers and stems and so on coming down, and it's described how to make it. It's quite beautiful. Interesting, the word Messiah, I thought you ought to know, means the oiled one or the anointed one. You see, oil lit the candlestick, and so it represents the total Spirit of God. And we anoint or we put oil on when we are putting someone in the ministry or when we want to send them out to be, they did it for kings, they did it for priests, they did it for prophets. And we do it in the church today when we're sending someone out in ministry. We do it for healing too. When we want God's Spirit to come upon that person. And the word Messiah is the anointed one with a capital A, because he has the fullness of the whole entire Holy Spirit in him. And that's what Messiah means. And the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, anglicized to Christ. So Christ just means Messiah. They're interchangeable. You might not have known that. Sometimes we think it's Jesus' last name. Actually, Jesus, the Lord, Messiah, Christ, Messiah and Christ being equal, they're all attributes or parts of God. Jesus is Jehovah Shua, God the Savior, Christ the Anointed One, Lord the Master. And so I think it's real powerful if we use Jesus Christ, our Lord, and not just God or Lord or Jesus, because there are a lot of counterfeits of those, but when you put his whole name together, people shudder. It makes a difference. Messiah, the anointed one, is the same as Christ. Be sure and remember that when you're preaching and sharing with a Jew who shudders at the name of Christ, and you don't need to use Christ. You can say the anointed one, the Messiah, and you should have an understanding of that. It's the fullness of the Spirit, and that's what the name came from. Also, we are to be lights. We are to have the lampstand burning in our lives. And don't let it go out. Remember the virgins who had no oil in their lamps. There's a lot of these symbols throughout the Bible. So I'm hoping that as we open them up, and then as you read, you'll have even more depth. Then there's that parable about the virgins who didn't have oil in their lamps. They didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have Jesus in their lives. They were just Christians on the outside. And they weren't ready when the Lord came. So we need to have those lights burning. And if it's not, we'll anoint you. And we'll put oil in your lamp tonight by faith and by the power of prayer. Jesus stands in the middle of the circle of these seven lampstands. What a powerful picture. Jesus is in the middle of his church. And you know, if we speak negatively about the church, and if we speak judgmentally and critically about the body of Christ, we are actually blaspheming God. And we are really, we need to repent of that. And it's something that God hates. And so we have to realize that Jesus is in the midst of his church, and that it is his church. And that's comforting, too, that he's really there in the midst of the church. There are several times in the Bible, a few people have been privileged to see Jesus in his glorified way like this. Not the total glory of the Father, because we couldn't stand it, but remember, this was done in the Spirit. Somehow, he was given that privilege. A life of service and suffering for Jesus entitled him. He was the closest to the Lord on the earth, too. And he was given this great revelation. There are a couple of... Daniel was also allowed this. Ezekiel was allowed to see. But we're just going to look at the Daniel one. Because I want you to see how parallel it is. So let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel's in the middle of a vision, but we'll pick it up in the middle. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Those are the thrones of the world's kingdoms, which is we're on the brink of. We won't be here to see that, except we'll see it from heaven if we want to look. But I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, who's that? God the Father, Jehovah, it's a title, one of his titles, the Ancient of Days. Why? Because he had no beginning, he's been from all time, was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. But didn't we just see that of Jesus? And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. It's just words trying to describe something you can't describe. So we have to ask the Spirit to help us. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And that fire is judgment. Fire is holiness. Fire like the sun. It's heat, it's warmth, it's life. It's, you know, you can think on the fire. But it really represents eyes of fire as, you know, God sees right through us. He burns away, if we submit to him, he burns away the garbage. And the fire is good. Like a fire, when it's controlled in a fireplace or at a barbecue grill, it's great. When it's out of control, it's not so great. And if we aren't submitted to God, that fire will burn us totally, consume us, as it will the wicked. And so the fire of judgment. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, like a million angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. This is where we're at in Revelation, but not quite. And verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Isn't that an interesting verse? If there's one like the Son of Man, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, there's at least two. See, the Trinity, the Word isn't there. But as you read the Word of God, you begin to see the three in one. Sometimes there are two of them there. Sometimes there are three of them there. And here's a case where there are two. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man comes before him. And there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You can ask a Jewish person to explain that to you. How is this God? It sounds like God. The Messiah was promised to rule this dominion that never ends. So it's got to be God, but there are at least two of them there. Notice also the title Son of Man. And I've run into cults who say Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. Son of Man, because the Bible says so. And there are a lot of times when Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, and here's one of them. It's a title, though, that refers, it's one of the names for Messiah. But don't get confused, because sometimes prophets, Ezekiel's called Son, oh, Son of Man, prophesy. And so Jesus had to be all man. That's what you have to remember, and all God, to fulfill everything. He had to be our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, like Boaz. He had to be all man to die for us and be our lamb that was sacrificed. Or God couldn't accept payment for man's sin unless he was a man. And he had to be a perfect man. But to be perfect, he had to be God. So he was all. These are one of the things that God will continue to open and open and open to you as you read the word. Mysteries we can't explain in words. But I wanted to point out how like the vision that we saw. And then go to Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, you see, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Again, that gold that we saw in the Revelation image. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like a color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Whoa. And there's also a great image in Ezekiel, but we won't take time. So we see Jesus here. This time he's not coming as a baby in a manger. In the smelly place with the animals, lowly, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then coming to die and be beaten and be a servant in that sense. He's always a servant, of course. But here we see him as ruler, majestic ruler. Also, his clothes, the linen, and the gold is deity or godhood, ruler. The white linen is the priesthood. He is a king. He is the King of Kings. He's the priest. He's our high priest. Oh, and the garments show his righteousness, the whiteness, the polished brass, the judgment. His white hair, his Ancient of Days, the antiquity, that he always was, that he's as old as time, before time. You can do a study just on the symbols, and I'm just encouraging you, and we aren't going to do it that deep, but all these things have meaning. His flaming eyes, to me, one of the things is that he can see everything, see through you. If you thought you could hide from God or fool God, forget it, you can't. His eyes are as a flaming fire, and his feet of brass, he's coming in fierce judgment, and he does sit in judgment over our lives. The sword that comes from his mouth, we ought to know that by now from our armor study, is the word of God. He doesn't really have a sword coming out of his mouth, but the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And his voice shows power. He has intense brightness. It's blinding. Everyone who sees him falls down as dead. I mean, it's just like, and then, you know, even an angel, but they always say, fear not, get up. Rise up, you know. And so all of these casual things that you hear, oh, I saw the Lord and he spoke to me. Yeah, I mean, I don't think it's that way. And I have my doubts when people take too lightly the visions and things of the Lord, and I think maybe it's not the Lord in that case, because everyone I see in the Word just can't take it. They just fall down. They collapse. They feel so totally wiped out. It's more than we can bear. Not that God wants us to, you know, he always lifts us up and says, get up, and it's okay. And it says in verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead. He is the resurrection. He's the resurrection power. And I am alive forevermore. Amen. And it says that he has the keys of hell and death. And let's see. Look at two scriptures about keys. Key means power and authority. Jesus, if you've got a key, okay, if you've got the key, I should have brought my keys. If you have the key to your car, you have the power and authority to open the door of that car and drive that car. Someone who doesn't have the key doesn't have that power. If you have the key to a house, it means you own a house. You have the power and authority to go in that house. Well, that's a very low-level way of explaining. Some people, you know, carry a whole ring of keys. They're really into authority. And I think that's what it is, to show power, you know. But Jesus has the ultimate keys. And he holds the key of death. And for us, it doesn't... He's unlocked that door. We don't die. We have eternal life. When he died on the cross, he went down and he unlocked death. He overcame death. He has power and authority over death. He beat death. He rose. He is risen. It says, I am alive forevermore. He did not die. Therefore, he got the power and authority key over death. And he also has the key to hell. And that key, you know, as to who goes in and who stays out. And that is, he's the key. If you believe in him, you don't go to hell. Jesus is the key might take more meaning now. But let's just, and there are a lot of key scriptures. But I've picked a couple. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter is standing there, and Peter... is the name Peter means little rock, but Jesus is the big rock. And he says, upon me, Jesus, not upon Peter. You have to know your Greek, because that's a misinterpretation that Peter's the rock on which the church is founded. He is not. He says, Peter, you are a little rock, but upon this rock I will found my church, Jesus. And he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we have them? And the power and authority to bind and loose is what's described. And, you know, you can go on and read the whole chapter. But we, whatever God releases in heaven or binds in heaven, and he releases spirits, if you look through the Word of God, you can, you know, he has charge over the good spirits, over the evil spirits. So do we. And we have those keys. Isn't that exciting? And Jesus gave them to us, the very keys of heaven. The power and authority to bind and loose spirits, good and evil, in his name. And then Isaiah 22. It's an easy one. This is a very important one that we're actually going to see later in the Church of Philadelphia. But Isaiah is prophesying and of the Messiah, and he says, and the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. That's speaking of Jesus. The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That's the power and authority that Jesus has. And we need to call on that daily. And I do. When I'm seeking his will, I say, Lord, open a door. Open a door and shut a door. And I want the door that you want open, no man can shut. I don't care how big the opposition looks. You know, whether it's a job or finding a house or whatever. Lord, I take me in the direction I need to go. Open doors that no man can shut. Shut doors that no man can open. I want your... It's a way of... praying his will. And I pray that scripture. And I think the more we do pray scripture, the more power there is. So realize Jesus has the keys to the doors. The doors of your life, the circumstances of your life. And he's the one that will open and shut. No man on earth can stop it. So pray in accordance with that. And realize who has the power. Don't look at earthly people. They don't have the power. The armies of this earth don't have the power. Jesus has all the keys. So back here in Revelation, he has the keys of hell and death. Verse 19 is the key to interpretation of the whole book of Revelation. Verse 19 is the key. And I never have the sheet that I want. But he's commanded by God, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. If you keep that key in mind, that outline, then you won't be so troubled by the book of Revelation. It seems simple once you see it, but a lot of people don't see it. The things which you have seen are verses... Where is that sheet? The verse of the vision of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks in verses 12 to 18. That's what Jesus has seen. I mean, Jesus. John has seen the vision of Jesus. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are the seven churches. This is a riot. Falling down the chair here. And you notice that on this diagram, that doesn't help us. The things which are the seven churches which existed in John's day. And that's chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter are everything from chapter 4 to the end. And if you divide it that way, things will divide out very nicely for you. So that everything after chapter 3 is future. And we haven't yet seen it. But it's all unfolding very, very rapidly. We're coming up to it. So I can't seem to find that outline. Oh, there it is. So I wrote the key to interpretation. Okay? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden stars, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus sometimes explains for us, as he explained the parables to the disciples. Mystery. Well, we think of what? Nancy Drew, if you're from my age or whatever. We think of mysteries. But mystery scripturally, mysterion in Greek, it means something previously hidden but now is fully revealed. And sometimes the clues are there once we've had the revelation. We can go back and see the seeds in the Bible. There are 18 mysteries, my Dake's Bible says. And I have them on a page. One of them is Christ in you. That was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that God would live in us, so on. Well, the mystery that he's explaining here is the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars. And he fully reveals it by telling us just what it is. And so the lampstands are the churches, and the stars in his hand. Remember how he saw the image? He saw Jesus in the midst of seven candlesticks, and in his hand were seven stars. So now he's explaining it. And Jesus is in the midst of his seven churches. Seven, we already learned, represents the total of something. So the seven churches mean all the churches that ever were. And so Jesus is in the middle of his church, and the stars are the angels. Well, you say, well, what are the angels? Well, there's two theories of that. Like I said, we're not here to say this is absolutely so I'll tell you the two likely possibilities. Angels are angelos in Greek and means messenger. And so it could either be a human messenger or a spiritual one. It's either an angel, which would be a spiritual one, angelos, or a human one, which would be the pastors of the churches. And I take it to be both. And now that I know more about demons and angels, I think that behind every earthly thing is a spiritual thing. So behind every ruler of every country is a demon principality and probably an angel principality behind that earthly ruler. And over every church, why not a guardian angel who has actually got the pastor, you know, watching over him and bringing messages from God to the pastor. But anyway, just know that angel means messenger, and it could be an angel spiritual or angel past earthly. And this verse shows that Christ stands right in the middle of his congregation, and he can quickly see all that's going on in the church. I think that's comforting. And he's concerned and he's nearby. And what a perfect preparation for the seven churches which follow now. It leads right into it. Here is Jesus standing in the midst of the seven, and now in chapters 2 and 3 we have the seven churches. Okay, we are ready for chapter 2, and these are the things which are. Unto the angel, the first church, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and have borne, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's church number one, the church of Ephesus. I want to say a few things in general. Each letter is a brief message to the church. This is a short letter to the church of Ephesus. Remember that the seven churches represent all churches. There are four levels that you can apply this on. Maybe there aren't four, I thought about as I was... And people argue, oh, it's not this, it's not that. I don't see why we can't do them all. Number one, they're the churches that really were in John's day, in 96 AD. These seven churches existed, they were alive, and they had these problems. And he was literally writing a letter to them to tell them what to do. Secondly, it represents church history. Everything from the beginning, the early church, we would call the day of Pentecost, I guess, up through to the rapture. And so it represents church history. And I will do that as we go. What period is Ephesus? What century? And so on. And then they can be the church today, couldn't it? Every one of these applies to problems in the church today as a whole. And we need to look at it that way. And also our individual lives. Because we're the church. So we can have all these problems. And that's what we want to really look at about leaving our first love. When we look at each church and the problem they were criticized for, we need to examine our lives and see if we have that problem. And what does God say? If you have that problem, repent, or else he will take his lampstand out of that place, your heart. And you will go on without life, without light, without spirit. We don't want to be a dead Christian. So we need to look at each church as our own lives also. The seven letters all follow the exact same pattern. You see on your sheet, they begin with, "These things saith he, I know thy works." And then they close with, "He that overcometh, he that hath an ear, let him hear." So all seven have the same pattern with different things filled in. That should help you. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. I have lots of pictures there of this city. It was, the air and the climate were said to be the most wonderful in the world, maybe like ours around here. People flocked there. They wanted to resort there because it was such a beautiful place. It was a rich, proud, and busy port. It was right on the harbor. It was a great commercial center. It was like the Vanity Fair of the world. It was, ships came and went with the goods of the earth. And everything was sold there, and everything was traded there. So a lot of people of all countries gathered there. It was very bustling. A lot of cultures gathered there. And it was right on the shore of the Aegean Sea. It was about 50 miles south of Smyrna. That's our next church. And it was noted for the great temple of Diana. That's whose picture is there. Diana. We'll talk about her in a minute. But the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, you've heard about that, and I always wonder, what are the seven wonders? And I don't actually know what all seven are. The pyramids is the only one we have still. They've all been destroyed, except the pyramids. But one of those seven wonders was this temple to Diana. That's how powerful the cult of Diana was in the city of Ephesus. So you can imagine the church might have a problem or two with this going on side by side, sort of like us being in San Francisco. Diana is pictured as being covered all over with breasts from shoulder to feet. And in the one we have, this is the one where the breasts come down to the abdomen and then everything on the bottom is animal heads. She was supposed to be the mother and nourisher of all creation. Look how blasphemous it is. It's like Mother God today, and isn't God a woman? And all of it goes back. It's not new. It's old. All you have to do is acquaint yourself a little bit with the things that were worshipped. It's the same. Satan doesn't change that much. He just gives it new names, and then people think it's New Age. So she was supposed to be the mother and nourisher of all creation and the goddess of fertility and the sex drive. That's obvious. Some identify her, and I do, with Semiramis. That's the name of the Queen of Babylon. S-E-M-I, if you're, did I put it on there? I don't think so. If you want to know, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-U-S. And Semiramis was the mother of Nimrod. Remember that old guy with the horn on his head that he wore all the time? Nimrod was one of the cruelest men that ever ruled, and he ruled Babylon. Semiramis was his mother, but they were incestuous. And all of the Babylonian worship just about comes from that. She killed her son. She was pregnant by him first. She was pregnant by him, and then she killed him, and the baby, she said, was him reincarnated. And the Virgin Mother and Child and all that go back to this. The pagan part of it. There is a real Virgin Mother and Child, you know. But, I mean, this is the pagan one. And with the halo and the baby, that goes back to her. Other names are Artemis in Greek. No, Artemis in Rome. Or Diana. Diana's Rome. I get them mixed. Artemis is Greek. Same gal. Mother Nature today. Gaia. Mother worship. Environmental issues, all back to this in a form, and all of your rights. Lord, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I have some other pictures of her. Anyway, Ephesus was the center of cult worship of Diana, and they were proud of it. And so there were a lot of people in the temple. You can imagine there were a lot of eunuchs and priests of, and a lot of orgies in the name of religion, prostitution, and so on, of the temple goddesses. But it was a place like, you know, Mecca, using it in quotes, in that they came to pilgrimage there, to that temple. There was a whole guild of idol makers, silversmiths, that grew up that made shrines and idols of Diana and everything else, probably. And that was their main livelihood. We're going to look at that in the Word in a minute. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was totally of white marble. It glistened in the sun, and it, I have descriptions of it in these books, how huge it was. It was a miracle that the roof stood on the columns, because the expanse was so great between the columns. And there were 120 white marble columns, and they were 55 feet high. There are a few ruins of those in these pictures, and it, just the ruins are incredible. Paul supported himself in Ephesus for 2 years as a tent maker, but he actually returned to Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in that city, and in 3 years he turned that place. It was one of the most powerful churches of the world, right at the, alongside with the Temple of Diana. He had to leave Ephesus, and I don't know if you remember, but we'll look at that in the Word of God, because of his life being threatened by angry mobs. And you know who that those mobs were? Can you guess? The silversmiths, that's right. Because he was taking their business away, because people weren't worshiping these, and he called them idols. And that's what they were. So this created quite a stir in Ephesus, because people were losing a lot of money. There were so many converts after Paul arrived that the church became one of the most powerful influences in that city and in one of the most famous churches in the world. Let's look at Acts 19. We might get to do this sheet. I'd like you to read the whole thing this week, but we won't do that. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, blah, 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 he started to teach them and preach them. I just wanted to share that he landed there. And then verse 8, and he went into the synagogue. He's such a brave soul. And he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, real conversions. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them. This was one of the main centers, not only of Diana, along with it came magical arts, wizards, and the whole realm of magic and witchcraft and books on it. It was like the center. Okay, and so many that did believe in the curious arts, which would be magic and witchcraft, they believed, and so they brought all their books together and burned them. Before I was a Christian, you know, I heard that Christians were book burners, and I thought, it's true, you know. They are. And what they did, they came together and they burned all their magical books, and they were very, very expensive at that time. Books were not like today, things you just throw away, but tremendously expensive. And we worry sometimes about throwing away objects or books, or burning them, or disposing of them. Oh, it costs so much money, I think I'll sell it, or whatever. Just take these people to heart, because they really converted. And one of the fruits of it was that they brought their books and their idols together and burned them. This is what started things going, though. And they counted the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. They were very, very expensive things. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I must leave Rome, and so on and so on. Okay, 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That's one of the names of Christianity. We weren't called Christians yet. That came as a derogatory term later. Oh, those Christians, meaning those little Christs. They look, they act, they talk just like Jesus. Of course, it's a wonderful term, but it was meant to mock. But people said the people of that way, meaning the way that Jesus walked, or his way, or these were some, so that's what it means. There was no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. This is a big guild here. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sir, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. This is our way of living, making these idols. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. These little Diana things with the breasts. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. You see the power of Ephesus, and for the demonic too. And so he's stirring up now all these crafts, these silversmiths, to say, look what's happening. And when they had heard these words, they were full of wrath and cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You see their pride. And the whole city was filled with confusion. So sort of like what's happening out here now in the States. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. That was that huge temple. I'll show it to you in pictures afterwards. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent to him, desiring him that he should not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not therefore why they were come together. And anyway, he decides to leave. But let's look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of Ephesus of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? There was like a meteor there, supposedly a huge hole from a meteor, and they said that she fell from heaven. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing. And they are, verse 37, blasphemers. Wherefore, if Demetrius, 38, and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, it goes on, read the whole thing. Paul has to leave. He doesn't want to because he's doing a great work there. But anyway, that might make more sense to you now in the book of Acts. Now look at the letter to the Ephesians, which maybe now that makes sense. There really was a church there. Of all the seven churches, it's the only one we have a letter for, you know, now, other than the ones in Revelation. And the Ephesian church... Chapter 1, I just want to read a little bit of it. It's one of my favorite letters. It's one of the that talks about our heavenly promises and how we're adopted into the kingdom and that we're ruling and reigning with Christ and all these gorgeous things. And it was written to this church because it was such a strong, powerful church that, I mean, it had the secrets of heaven almost. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, just to pick a little bit, but you can read it again with that in mind. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, Paul has heard of their faith in the Lord even after he left. And he's giving thanks to God for the work that's going on in the church at Ephesus. And the reason that proof that they're such great converts is the love that they have for the saints among one another. And it's a witness all over the world. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This was a powerful church built upon the doctrines of Christ. This historical period of Ephesus is from the early church, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, or that would be 70 A.D. to 170 A.D. That's the time in history when it actually was. And we can see from back in Revelation, the letter to Ephesus, that already things started to grow cold. Because Jesus comes to them and he tells them the good things, and he says, but I have this against you, you've left your first love. And we see that as even in the first phase, the beginning of going away from God had begun to happen. That's really sad. He praises them. I think we can get through it in just a few minutes more. Go back to Revelation. Also, I put on your sheet, the word Ephesus in Greek means to let go or relax. And I call this the backslidden church. This is the beginning of the slide here. And they once knew God in great power. So in verse 1, we see Jesus in power, standing in the midst of his churches. It also says that he holds the seven stars, that's the seven pastors, in his hand. Isn't that comforting? Especially if you're a pastor. But it also says that he has us engraven in the palm of his hand, and he will never let us go. Now, can we get out? Yes, if we jump. But he's not going to let go. And he's not letting go of his churches either. And so in the right hand, that's another, always means power. I'm left-handed. I'm not insulted. It's just a symbol of power whenever you see that all the way through the word. Verse 2, he commends them for their works, for their labor, and for their patience, and the fact that they test false prophets. And, you know, we've come today to think, well, if you test false prophets, there's something wrong with you. That's something Jesus praised. We should test all the spirits. We should test all our teachers, all our prophets, all our apostles, against the word of God and see if they're true. That's something praiseworthy. This is a church that has lots of works. Can you go on in works without the Spirit? Yeah. You can have churches that look pretty good on the outside. They look, they're doing all those things, and those are praiseworthy. They're patient. They're, you know, testing the disciples. They have good works coming out of them, works for the Lord. But they're cold. And their hearts aren't with God. They're not in love with Jesus. And that's what Jesus counts as most important. So he praises them also because they hated evil. That's something we need to, whatever is here that God is praising, let's ask God to give it to us. Patience means you endure in trials. You stick with things to the end. You don't give up when it gets hard or when you're threatened. You're going to do good works for God. If you're not doing good works for God, ask him that that might happen. But we don't want to do it without the heart. You know, but the point is that we want these things that he's praising. We want to test things against the word of God. And he says, remember, but then, and he says, you haven't fainted. Oh, we all need to repent. That's verse 3. And he praises that when we don't faint. Nevertheless, I think we can also learn something from Jesus. He always praises first. Now, if you have to go to someone and exhort them or instruct them or tell them something, why don't you do as Jesus did? You encourage and you build up that which is good. And then you tell them what's wrong. Do it like the Lord. Nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Think about honeymoon. And we can really, relate it to that. And how you're in love with someone in the beginning of a relationship. And we need to call that back with Jesus and keep honeymoon love. He's our bridegroom. We're his bride. Let's not grow cold. And we have to labor to keep that in our marriages. First love. Honeymoon love. And if they don't repent, repent means turn around from where you're going, head the other way, the way of God. Turn back from that where you've gone to the first love. The site of Ephesus is deserted today. There's nothing there. And you can look at some of the pictures afterwards. And we don't want that to happen in our hearts. And it says in verse 6 that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. People aren't sure what that is. So there's two theories. Okay? One, that's followers of Nicholas. He's mentioned in the New Testament. And that he got sucked away by the culture of that city and polluted. And he became, his doctrines got off and he was preaching sex and, pretty loose kind of gospel. It wasn't a gospel at all. And that he had a group of, the people that followed him actually were called Gnostics. Gnostics. And they had some really weird things. But one of them was that nothing in the body matters since the body isn't redeemed. So you can sin all you want because God doesn't see it. It's only the spirit. So that could be the Nicolaitans, the ones that followed Nicholas, an impure and immoral doctrines. Or people take the word. Niko in Greek means to conquer or overthrow. And Laos is the people. So a Nicolaitan would be one that conquered the people, and some think it's the beginning of the division between church and laity, or a clergy that is higher, smarter, dresses differently, stands higher behind gates, and the people, the poor people, they don't understand as much as the clergy. People conquer. In other words, that there's a smarter group, the clergy, and then there's the people. And that is a doctrine the Lord hates. So that's another possibility of Nicolaitan. We're going to see this develop in the third period, Laodicea. No, it isn't. Well, anyway, it's the age of Constantine after Smyrna where these doctrines start coming in. He that has an ear, let him hear. Do we all have ears? Do we? Does it mean this? It means this. It means, having an ear means taking it to heart. You don't just let it in one ear and out the other, as they say, but you take it to your heart. He that has an ear, let him hear. He says that to every church. Are we going to hear? Are we the church? Remember all the levels. It's the church that really was. It's a church age. It's the church today. That's a problem. We can pray, Lord, your church has left its first love. And also our own lives. So we need to look at it and repent. If we have done this, we're just going on. And then he says, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And remember I told you how I gave you a sheet on how Genesis and Revelation mesh. In Genesis, we saw a tree of life. And now it's back. It's been gone all that time. I would... Did I put it on your sheet? Yes. Let's look at Genesis 3, our last scripture. Prayer works. Genesis. Stay away. Genesis 3. Verses 22. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God has put coats of skin on them to cover their nakedness. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This tree of life, it doesn't tell us where it is, but we're going to get a clue from Revelation, was the tree which if you ate of it, you had eternal life. And if man now in his sinful state would eat of the tree of life, what would happen? We would go on the way we are right now, getting worse. We have come this far to downward since Adam, and we keep on going. Satan would love that. There would be no stop if we had eaten, if they had eaten of the tree of life. So God put angels with flaming swords that turned every which way to guard the road, the way up to the tree of life, until the end. And this is one of the promises to those who repent and overcome, that you will eat of the tree of life. And let's go back to Revelation. And it says in verse 7, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of, it's in the middle of God's paradise. So it was probably in the midst of Eden as well, and right in the middle. And this paradise is heaven, and it will be the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. So we'll just look at that, Revelation 22:2. In the midst of the street of it, this is of the New Jerusalem where we're all going to live. It's the big temple in the sky, 1,500-mile cube with a foundation of precious stones and 12 pearly gates, a solid pearl each. Read about it. We will get there eventually, believe it or not, to chapter 22. But verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. More mysteries that aren't totally revealed, but the tree of life is restored when God's new heaven comes down, and nations will eat of it and be healed. It bears 12 different fruits. There are two theories. Does it bear 12 all at once, with a new crop every month? Totally, or is there a new fruit every month for 12 months? First it has apples, then it has oranges. It won't be fruit like that, though. Probably be much more exotic. And the paradise of God will be the New Jerusalem. So looking at the Church of Ephesus, our first church, we need to examine our lives and ask, have we become indifferent? Have we been half-hearted with God? Have we cooled off? Have we left our first love? Or as Jerry McGee says, have we become ho-hum God? Or Rip Van Christian? And so we need to repent and return to our first love. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this book and for your Spirit showing us what it means. And I pray that you'll continue to work in our lives the things that we have talked about. And I pray that we take to heart the book of the letter to the Church of Ephesus. Have we relaxed? Have we let go? Have we let go of the things that count? That is the love of Jesus. For everything stems from that. We are to abide in the vine and we will bear much fruit. Have we gone on in our works and not abiding in the vine? Are we not loving the Lord? Are we not excited? God, we repent. Put the lampstand back in our hearts, God. We want to burn for you. We call down the Holy Spirit fire, the feet of burning brass, the eyes of fire, Lord. We want zeal, gusto, zest. We don't just want to be waiting until you come or until we die. Lord, we want excitement, joy. We want anointing now. Anointing means oil from that seven-branched candlestick, Lord, the oil of your Holy Spirit to pour down upon us now, that we will be full of your Spirit, full of your joy, full of your love, full of your peace, like the church at Ephesus in the beginning, love for the saints. The whole world knew it. God, we want it. It's promised to us. Please sovereignly give us that gift right now. And we repent if we have turned away or never had it. If we just got saved and it wasn't much. Lord, we just repent right now. And we turn back to you. And we ask, God, for the anointing. The anointing of your Holy Spirit right now, God. That the light, the life, and the Spirit of God would come upon us. And it would spread to everyone just through our lives. They would see it. They would feel it. They would know it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.